So we've been talking already about democracy and how almost everyone in this room, apologies if you're under 16, a couple, but how almost everyone in this room will have a say in the future of this country. And the extension to 16 and 17-year-olds is something a bit new and exciting. My own daughter, Gillian, is delighted to be able to use that vote. My son, Callum, meanwhile, misses out on it by 2 weeks and is really quite cross about the fact. But for most of us, and despite the limitations of the voting system in Britain, we are used to being able to participate as equals in the democratic process. And that is the basic principle that underlies the very concept of democracy. And I'm not saying that democracy is a perfect system, but it is, to paraphrase Mr. Churchill, the least bad system of government that we've yet come up with. A system based on the assumption of equality and value and worth of every individual. The thing is, though, that this idea of equality and worth is a pretty new concept. In the ancient world, they did not believe that. Aristotle, for example, this guy, wrote that inequality, subjugation, a master and a slave was the natural order of things. He said, for some should rule and others be ruled, is a thing not only necessary, but expedient. From the hour of their birth, some are marked out for subjection, others for rule. So what happened? How did we get from Aristotle to the likes of Thomas Jefferson, who wrote that we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, to the idea of not only men being created equal, but women, two women getting the vote, and then even teenagers voting, all of which would undoubtedly have Aristotle spinning in his grave at high speeds. There is an American philosopher called Nicholas Wolterstorff, and he wrote a book which is simply called Justice, and in it he says this: we all now take for granted our moral subculture of rights. We are oblivious to how extraordinary it is. How extraordinary it is that we should recognize human rights and person rights. He says that all through history, human beings by nature tend to be tribal all the way back to ancient times. We don't think of outsiders as having the same worth or the same rights. So he asked, what accounts for the emergence of this unusual thing, this moral subculture that says every human being, no matter who, has rights? And Wolterstorff gives quite a striking answer. He says, it is the teaching, beginning with Hebrew Scriptures, and then clarified and made available to a broader world by Jesus, that every human being has actually been made by God. By God and in the image of God. Every human being is loved by this God. This idea changed the way that the world thought about people. That Jesus brought dignity to the individual. And that isn't just a bit of historical trivia, interesting to know, but of no actual relevance to the modern world. We might take it for granted today, but this idea of everyone having equal worth and value is not the way humans naturally think. If belief in this rights-endowing, worth-giving creator vanishes, then human beings cannot be understood as bearing the image, the dignity, the love of this God. What has really been the foundation for the way that we think about the worth and right of every individual just evaporates. So this is important stuff. And the passage that we're looking at today is one of many where Jesus talks about exactly that. And I'm grateful to John Ortberg for much of what I'm saying today. Would you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 14. If you're visiting, we are in a series called Doctor's Report, which is following the account of the life of Jesus by a first century physician by the name of Luke. and we're at chapter 14. And Jesus is at a dinner party. Now, did you ever have a dinner where you invited people over and an argument broke out and things got a little tense? Well, that's going on here in Luke 14 in bucketfuls. So as we walk through this passage, try to imagine what's going on in the mind and heart of the man who is hosting this dinner, who invites Jesus. Let me read Luke chapter 14. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from abnormal swelling of his body. Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him on his way. Let me pause there. So here's a dinner. The host is a Pharisee, not just any Pharisee, a prominent Pharisee. And then a guy shows up who suffers from a condition like dropsy or edema, bodily fluids that cause part of the body to swell up. We don't know how this man came to be there. He might have been planted there by the host because we know that Jesus is being carefully watched. What's he going to do? It's the Sabbath. They had a lot of rules about keeping the Sabbath. And one was that you don't heal somebody on the Sabbath unless their life is in danger. Now, if Jesus is polite to the Pharisees, he will simply pretend not to notice this guy. Jesus is not polite. Not only does he notice the man, he calls everyone's attention to him. He asked, "Is it okay with all of you if I heal this guy on the Sabbath?" You know, it's one thing to have a theoretical discussion about some point of spirituality. It is another thing to ask that question when there is a real life person right here looking at you all. Nobody says a word. Now, you have to understand, Jesus is supposed to be intimidated in this situation. That's the plan. That's what they're trying to do. He's been carefully watched. But he starts to just burn with anger. All these people who claim to know God and love God don't care about this man. So Jesus touches this man right in front of them all. That's against the law. He heals him on the Sabbath. The host doesn't celebrate. The host doesn't say to the guy, "Would you like to stay for dinner?" So Jesus does what the host should do. He bids the man farewell. This is really awkward. If Jesus had smooth social radar, he will quickly change the subject. Jesus does not have smooth social radar. So he speaks. "If one of you has a child or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull it out?" And then he's silent. And they had nothing to say. This is not a comfortable silence, okay? This is a really tense moment. The underlying issue here is, what is this person really worth? How much is a single sick human being worth? Somebody whose body is not working right. Somebody who doesn't look good. You know, we're obsessed with worth. We want to know the worth of everything. I've been trying to sell my old car, and to find out how much it's worth, how much to ask for it, you use something like Parker's Guide, which tells you how much any particular make and model and age of car is worth. Well, Jesus is like the Parker's Guide for the worth of a human being. He actually talks about this quite a lot. He said one time, "Suppose one of you has only one sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath. Will you not lay hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a human being than a sheep?" Or he says another time, "Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Another time, are not sparrows sold for 2 a penny? But your Father knows when any one of them falls to the ground, and even the very hairs of your head are numbered. So don't be afraid, you are worth more than many sparrows. Jesus is saying, to God, everything is really different. To God, see, even the little sparrow is more valuable than you can imagine. He cares about them. He feeds them. He provides them with trees and twigs for nests and air to fly in and girl sparrows to mate with. All that stuff does not happen by accident. The little attachment that we get when we have a pet is just a tiny echo of God's love. God keeps a running inventory of sparrows. Not one of them falls to the ground that God doesn't know and see and care. Now, how about us? Oh, Jesus says, to give you some idea about this, the hairs on your head are numbered. God sees every one of them. The idea here is that when you care about someone, you notice details. The more you care, the more you notice. When a baby is born, what do parents do when they look at their fingers and toes for the first time? Nobody done this? They count them. I count them, absolutely. 10 fingers, 10 toes. And for years afterwards, every time that kid comes home, if they're missing one of those 10 fingers or toes, the parents notice, don't they? Don't they? Okay, I'm not setting the bar real high here. This is sort of minimal parenting. Jesus is saying, God doesn't just count your fingers and your toes. God loves you so much, he counts the hairs on your head. He notices their quantity. He mourns when they go away. He notices their color. Proverbs 16:31, gray hair is a crown of splendor. It is attained by a righteous life. When you see a person with gray hair, stop in wonder and admiration because you're gazing at a spiritual giant. I'm not making this up. This is in the Bible. Jesus is saying to these guys at this dinner, you all claim to love God. You claim to show that by valuing the Sabbath so much. But the reality is, if your child fell into the well on a Sabbath, of course you would pull that kid out. Not just your kid, if an ox or a sheep, for goodness sake, fell in, you would pull it out. This is God's child. God's people matter to God more than anything else. Does anybody here have the moral clarity and spiritual courage to speak up about God's disabled child? And nobody does. There is another silence. This is brutal. They thought they were going to watch Jesus. It turns out Jesus is watching them. They thought they were going to judge Jesus. And it turns out Jesus is judging them. This is really awkward. The host who convened the dinner is thinking, I hope whoever talks next picks a safer topic. Jesus talks next. He does not pick a safer topic. This is all in this one dinner. Verse 7, when he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. Let me explain. In that culture, at a meal, the table was usually in the form of a U, and the host would sit at the base of the U, and the people, the guests, who were the most important would sit next to the host. And so the further up the legs of the U you were, the less honor you had, the less important you were. So this is all pecking order stuff. Who sits next to the host? It's the kind of thing that we do all the time. By clothes or cars or whatever. We're constantly proclaiming, I'm a really important guy. My life matters. I have worth. Jesus sees this going on, this jockeying for position. And he's going to comment on it. He says, hey guys, let me tell you a story. When somebody invites you to a feast, here's an idea. Don't go for the seat of honor. Go and sit in the kitchen. Actually humble yourself. Now what Jesus is saying in this parable is the seating arrangements at this dinner are all wrong. Somebody got it all messed up. It's all about status and ego and competition. It's all built on the idea that some people have lots of worth and some people don't have much worth. You guys are all supposed to know, he's saying to them. You guys are all supposed to be experts in this book. The way that this book says the kingdom of God works is like this. All who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all who humble themselves will be exalted. How are you doing at that? Jesus says to the host, hey host, let me give you some advice. Your seating plan is all wrong. Stop seating people in a way that feeds arrogance and superiority. Who is best? Who's the handsomest? Who's the prettiest? Who's the strongest? Who's the cleverest? Who's the most successful? Let me redo your seating plan. You, Mr. Big Shot, go and sit in the kitchen for a while. Go and hang out with the catering staff. That'll do your soul good. And they're all embarrassed and they're all furious. And they certainly don't now know where they should sit. And the host is thinking, I hope Jesus doesn't have any more advice. So Jesus turns to the host and says, let me give you some more advice. Jesus is on a roll now. Verse 12. Then Jesus says to his host, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, don't invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back and say you'll be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. So Jesus clearly says here, you should never invite your relatives for dinner. Some of you have been looking for this verse all your lives. Now, is that what Jesus is really saying? Never invite your relatives for dinner. No, that's not what he's doing. He's not giving a law here. Let me just explain something about the way Jesus often teaches. It's often misunderstood because usually when Jesus teaches, he's not giving laws. He's giving illustrations of what life in the kingdom of God looks like by way of contrasting it with life in our world and what conventional wisdom says. Okay, then that teaching will have to be applied with wisdom and judgment. Now, of course, Jesus is capable of giving laws. Every once in a while he does. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. That's a law. But we are such legalistic kind of people. We so often turn what are not laws into laws and try and treat them as formulas or laws. So he is not saying here, never ever invite a relative for dinner. He's saying in the kingdom of God, people aren't always just trying to prove how much they're worth. In the kingdom of God, people don't only do things for other people that they consider to have great worth that can be strategic. Not in the kingdom. Let me give you some advice, says Jesus. The next time you have a dinner, invite the poor. Now, that would be kind of unusual for a Pharisee, but not unheard of. It would be considered virtuous. But the crippled, the blind, the lame, that's another matter. Let's talk about this for a minute. Anything malformed, anything defective, was considered by the Pharisees to be unable to reflect the perfection, the holiness of a perfect, holy God. And therefore, nothing malformed was allowed in the precincts of the temple. There are several commands about this in the Old Testament. So the Pharisees took this idea and they just ran with it. at the heart of the Pharisee movement was the idea that they would follow the regulations that were supposed to govern the temple perfectly in their homes. They believed that the temple had already been corrupted by the Romans and so on. So the idea was, we're going to try to call the nation of Israel to repentance. We're going to reform it by treating our homes as little miniaturized versions of the temple. So all the regulations that ought to be observed in the temple will be perfectly observed in my home. My home will be a miniature perfect temple. I'll set the bar of holiness that high in my home, in my life. For Jesus to tell this prominent Pharisee to deliberately invite malformed, defective human beings into his holy little temple is a deliberate slap in the face. Because Jesus is saying, they bear the image of God as much as you do. They are loved by God every bit as much as you are. They are forgotten, ignored, mistreated a whole lot more than you. So if you love God, do you see the importance of this? This idea that all men are created equal is not just a sentimental idea. It's not a personal preference. It's not an abstract value just floating around in the ether. We have a really hard time with this. We live in an age where real value is given to science and math. There's kind of an unspoken assumption that only those domains can say something that is a fact that is true. But here we are saying all human beings are created equal. And that is true. That is a fact. It's reality. Why? Well, it's very interesting. If you say it's because human beings have a certain capacity, a capacity for reason or for free will or for suffering, then there's a problem, because we're not equal in any of those capacities. If our worth is based on some capacity, then disability will mean less worth. We saw this demonstrated very recently by Richard Dawkins, the famous atheist. He caused a huge storm on Twitter just last month, some of you may have seen this, by suggesting that it would be morally wrong not to abort a baby who had Down syndrome. There is no good secular foundation for this claim that all people are created equal. But it's true. It's true because all people are made by God, in the image of God, and are dearly loved by God. There are gradations of capacities. There are gradations, differences of talent and strength, beauty, charm, intelligence. Martin Luther King Jr. said, there are no gradations of the image of God. Everybody you see, the reason every person has this great worth, according to Jesus, is that every person is loved by the Father. Why? Just because. We all know about this kind of love. You get a pet. You have it for years. Your heart gets wrapped up in it and you love it. Not because it's the most excellent, or because it's the most beautiful. Just because. You get a place where you live and you're there for 5 years or 10 years or 20 years. You raise a family there and you come to love it, not because it's more excellent than any other home, just because. Sometimes the strongest response of the heart is just because. Today is our wedding anniversary. Lindsay and I have been married 23 years. And if you ask Lindsay later, why did you marry your husband? I mean, let's be honest. I wasn't the best-looking guy in the world. I'm not the brightest bulb on the chandelier, not the sharpest knife in the drawer, not the strongest or most charming guy in the world. Why did she pick me? Just because. I hope. Why did God love his people? I love this. This is Deuteronomy chapter 7. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you are more numerous than other people. For you were the fewest of all peoples. Not because you were the strongest, the most impressive. Israel would forget about this at regular intervals. God had to remind them. It was because the Lord loved you and kept his oath. He brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you. Why did God love Israel? Because. See, we all kind of forget this after a while, and we think, there must be something about me that makes me more special to God than all these other people. No. It's just because. That's just God. He is just that kind of a God. He's just that because kind of a God. He just loves you because. His plan for Israel was that through them, his love and blessing would go out to everyone because God loves every single human being because. And this because in the heart of God gives every person worth that you cannot imagine, that you and I neglect or ignore or trample on at our peril. Back to Luke 14, Jesus is saying to the host, you think excluding these people honors God? The truth is, you're dishonoring God. When you exclude them, you exclude him. Next time, my advice to you is this. You put them on the guest list. Now, by this time, everyone at this party, everyone's blood pressure is going off the charts. One of the guests tries to distract Jesus with a little platitude. You know, we might disagree about who is going to be at the great feast of the kingdom. But he says, blessed is anyone who sits at the feast of the kingdom. He's just trying to say the sort of thing that you say when things get tense, to which everyone will say, well, absolutely, that's true. He's trying to distract Jesus. Jesus will not be distracted. Jesus says, well, let me tell you a story about a feast and who is going to be there. And the host is thinking, oh, boy, here we go again. Jesus says, there's a man, a rich man, a nobleman who decides he is going to have a feast. He sends out an invitation on the day of the feast. His servant goes out to tell everybody, the feast is ready. All of the people you would expect to be there, all of the people who initially said that they were going to come, they don't turn up. Not only that, they send these excuses that are so feeble, so flimsy, that they are deliberately insulting. They're trying to humiliate the host, the master. Everyone at this table knows what Jesus is saying. God is bringing his feast, his party, his kingdom through Jesus. All these people you would think would say yes are saying no. They're deliberately trying to do it in a humiliating way. The master is angry. But it's so interesting. Instead of taking revenge on them, he does this odd thing. He does this beautiful, unexpected thing. He expands the guest list. He says to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame. Them again. What is it with Jesus? He just can't let it go. The servant does this, but he notices that there are still empty places around the table. Sir, what you ordered has been done, but there is still room. Then the master told his servant, go out to the roads and country lanes and compel them to come in so that my house will be full. See, that first sweep was through the village where everyone knew them. But there is still room. So now the master says, leave the village. Go to total strangers. Go to people we don't even know and bring them in. Jesus is still sending out servants to go out to the streets and alleys and country lanes and ghettos. Find the forgotten. Find the overlooked. Find the dropout. Find the drugged out. Find the teenage pregnant runaway. Find the wealthy, confused overachiever. Find the semi-literate laborer who people with lots of money never even look at. Find the unwanted, unvisited widow who's left all alone. Find the angry young man with no dream and no job. Tell them there is still room. There's another place at the table. You come. He wants you. I quoted Thomas Jefferson earlier. He wrote, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator." How do we know? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for this Jesus. How we marvel at his courage as he spoke to the powerful. How grateful we are for his unspeakably vast love. God, would you forgive us? Would you forgive me for how often we ignore, overlook, look past? For how often I'm concerned just for my own advancement? Help us to love as we are loved, just because. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.